All righty, folks, how are we this morning? Now, just as we do get started, just for those who may need to be aware, we do have the toilets just around the corner if you need to use those at any point during the service, and there is the kids' room, prior room, / parents' chill out room, whatever you want to call it, just here as well, for those that may want to make use of that. But if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, you can turn with me to the book of Jonah. Because what we are going to do, we are going to continue spending January in Jonah. And we are looking at the world's worst missionary as we do. For those that have been with us the last 3 weeks, now to the fourth week, we've been looking at God and his plans and how his plans can't be thwarted, his sovereignty within it all. We saw his plan for the salvation of the lost. Last week we saw that there are four truths within that were quite important and quite useful for us to know. The first one was very exciting. We get to be involved. We get to be involved in God's plan of saving the lost. We saw the second one was our job, and that involvement is to deliver the message. We therefore saw the importance of preaching the gospel. Last week we saw the true power of the gospel, which is of course the one who reveals God. This morning we're going to look at true salvation. We're actually going to spend our time in the same passage of text we looked at last week, chapter 3. So if you go to chapter 3, then you can prepare yourselves for that. If you remember last week, we went through, we looked at those 4 points, but we missed kind of the bulk of the section of that chapter and the key essence of what was happening there, and that was the salvation of Nineveh. So today, as we are looking at these lessons that we're getting out of Jonah, as we're looking to serve God this coming year and do it better, I thought it was probably prudent that we look at this amazing reality of what happened to Nineveh, but look at what true salvation is and look at three signs of true salvation. And the reason why I think this is important as we step into this year is firstly for ourselves. We examine ourselves. We need to make sure that our salvation is legitimate, that we haven't deceived ourselves, which can happen. As we know, the Bible teaches us very carefully and very clearly. The heart is deceitful above all things, who can know it. So we need to make sure and attest that our salvation is real, and of course, for the sake of others. There are many people who attend church every week, who might even attend Bible studies every week, but do not actually know the Lord. And so for their sake, we need to be able to attest and encourage and warn and hopefully guide them to the truth of the gospel, that they might enter into that saving relationship and into true salvation. So, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn with me to the passage. Gotta turn the button on. There we go. There we go, we're working now. So starting at verse 10 of chapter 2, and then we'll read through to the end of chapter 3 there. You can read along with me. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and vomited Jonah up onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish." When God saw the deeds that they had turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And before we jump into the text today, we're going to have a little bit of fun. You Zoomers there might struggle a bit. On the screen there you can see a wonderful picture of the African bush. But what I want you to do is a couple of these coming up, I want you to look closer, because hidden in there is actually a creature. Anyone see it?
Giraffe.
Yeah, it's actually the world's largest, tallest creature, if you will. Look at it standing right there, the giraffe. Now, perfectly camouflaged, isn't it? Maybe not as perfect as this one. See this one? How's that? There's a bird right there. There's its two eyes, its beak, looking right at you. Finding in plain sight. Now these guys, by the way, they do mould their feathers with the changing season. As winter comes, they turn all white. As the spring and summer comes, they get a mottled pattern to hide out of the rocks. Now what about this one? It's again from Africa. This is what is known as a baboon viper. This one has the longest fangs of any snake in the world, and there's its head right there. It's extending all out there. Imagine walking along that path. Walk pretty careful, wouldn't you? What about that one?
Seahorse.
There's his tail attached to the coral, and there's his eye right there. That's the seahorse. Looks identical to the coral, doesn't it? By the way, he's only about that big in real life. What's in here? It's a frog. That's right. Look. There. And then the last one. This is another bird as well. It's like a nightjar. Very well camouflaged. And again, hiding in plain sight. So these things here, these creatures, there's many, many more I could have gone through, but obviously we'd be here all day for doing that. These creatures here are built on camouflage. The idea is to stand still and blend in with the surrounding so that the predators that might be around won't notice them. They won't look anything different from the surrounding rocks or coral or trees or leaf litter or whatever it is that they're camouflaging into. Now, in terms of true salvation, the reality is sometimes so it is with salvation. Sometimes there are people who, on the outside, look the goods. They sound the goods. They look for everything like they are a true believer. But inwardly, they do not know the Lord. They are, in fact, deceived or deceivers. We've seen this in John's Gospel. We've spent the last 3 years walking through John's Gospel. We saw many times many people who believed in Jesus but didn't actually truly believe in the saving faith. John mentions in chapter 2, to start with. In verse 23, it says they believed in his name. Many in the crowd of Jerusalem when Jesus went the first time. Many believed in his name. But Jesus, for his part, verse 24, was not entrusting himself to them. Or rather, Jesus wasn't believing in them. Why? Because he knew all men. While on the outside they might have said the right things and looked the goods when they praised and worshipped Jesus, the reality is, Jesus, being God, knew their hearts. He knew what was going on there. He knew what was real, what was legitimate, and what wasn't. Chapter 8 of John's Gospel. We see the crowd again coming to Jesus. And Jesus says to them in verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And we broke that down then and looked at the grammar that Jesus has used, very clearly stating that he didn't believe that they were true disciples. He's actually pointing that out to them, saying, if you truly were my disciples, then you're going to continue. The fact of the matter is, I know you're not, and I know you won't. We've seen it many, many times. In fact, throughout all four Gospels, they recall probably the greatest incident of the masses claiming to worship and follow Jesus when they don't really, in his last entry into Jerusalem, the triumphant entry, Palm Sunday. Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David, they all shouted. Hosanna means save now. He is the Messiah, and he was praised and worshipped as the Messiah. And yet it only took 5 days for the very same people to turn on him and shout, crucify him, crucify him. There is such a thing as a false and illegitimate claim to salvation. Now, probably the scary reality about this is some people kind of do that on purpose, they're deceiving, and others are just self-deceived. They think they're saved when they're not. And Jesus pointed that out as well in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And when he says that a time will come when people will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and perform all sorts of wonders and signs in your name. And Jesus, of course, will say to them, depart from me, I never knew. In other words, you may have gone to church. You may have had a Bible. You may have known the Bible. Heck, you may have even taught the Bible to other people. The reality is, you have no saving relationship with me. You do not truly know me because I do not know you. Yet on the other hand, the Bible also speaks very, very frequently of true conversion and those that have come to a saving faith. The woman at the well in John chapter 4. Zacchaeus, who climbed the tree to see Jesus and later repented. The centurion Cornelius, who had Peter around in his household, who then came to believe in Christ along with his whole household. One of the two criminals that was crucified with Jesus. Remember me, Jesus, in your kingdom. What about the Apostle Paul? There's a true conversion, if ever there was one. Met on the road to Damascus by the Lord himself. 3,000 at the preaching of Peter at Pentecost. And that's just to name a few. And of course, we've got here in the book of Jonah, the city of Nineveh is a very good example there. And again, I believe it's important to understand the difference between true and false salvation. One, so that we make sure that we're not being self-deceived for our own self-examination. And secondly, so that we can encourage and warn others who may be in that predicament themselves. And here in the book, here in chapter 3 particularly of Jonah, we see three key signs to true salvation. It might seem like a haze and a blur, what is it, is it real, how do we know? But the reality is the scriptures have given a very clear distinction. And while ultimately only God truly knows the heart, and we leave that with him, the fact of the matter is we can see from these signs and we can determine as to what is true and what is false. And the first and foremost of those we see there is, of course, belief. Belief. Those who have a saving faith in Jesus Christ must believe in him, must believe in God. Now the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please God, for the one who comes to God must believe that he exists, and that he proves to be the one who rewards those who seek him. Believing in God is the way we appropriate our faith. It's an important aspect of it. And while it is still a gift from God, it is also a human responsibility. It is something that God has called and commanded us to do, as believers, to believe. And it's not just believing academically. It's not just believing that God exists, or that is a God that exists. When we're talking about belief, we're talking about believing in God, in who he is, as he has revealed to us. Not in a God that you want, not in a God that fits your theology or how you want to live your life, but in the God that is the God of the scriptures, the God of his revealed word, the God of the gospel. Now we see in chapter 3 of Jonah that the Ninevites, well, they example this first sign of true salvation, don't they? Verse 5 says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They believed in God. Chapter 3, verse 8, even the king of Nineveh did. He issued a proclamation for men to call on God earnestly. So, sincerely, legitimately, call on God, pray out to this God. He also says in verse 9, who knows, God may turn and relent. And those two comments that the king made, is it saying, in case God exists, or if God exists, they're made under the premise that God is real, and that the God that has been revealed to us through the preaching of Jonah is real and is God. It's a declaration that he's real. This is the Hebrew God. God, as Jonah has already told the pagan sailors on the boat, chapter 1, verse 9, the God who is in heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, the God of the Bible. True salvation requires believing in this God, believing in him as he is. Now, we looked last week at the importance of preaching the message, didn't we? Romans chapter 10, verse 14, Paul said, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard?
we saw it's important that we preach the gospel, not just live it, as important as that is as well. And while Paul's point there is the importance of, I guess, the proper presentation of the gospel must precede saving faith, the inferred truth that he's saying there is that it must be believed. If the proper presentation must precede faith, then that presentation, that gospel message, that God who is revealed must be believed in and believed on. Salvation comes to those who believe the facts of the gospel. They believe the facts of the gospel. This is the very issue the religious leaders had, that they didn't believe Jesus. They didn't believe in who he was. They believed he existed. They believed he was there and did some amazing things because they were there standing in front of him, talking to him and seeing him. But they refused to believe in him as God, as the Messiah, as the Word made flesh. Luke chapter 11, verse 29. After having just performed an amazing miracle, the religious leaders come up and they ask Jesus for a sign. In other words, prove yourself to be God. Because the miracle he did wasn't enough, clearly. Verse 29, Jesus says to them, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Except the sign of Jonah. He goes on to talk about Jonah being in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, and so will the Son of Man, referring to his ultimate declaration of his divinity, and that is his resurrection from the dead. But he goes on in verse 32 to say this, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, someone greater than Jonah is here." They repented at the preaching of Jonah. They believed Jonah's preaching. Yet they didn't have me standing here in front of them, showing you and doing all the amazing things that I'm doing. The problem the religious leaders had wasn't they lacked proof, wasn't they lacked signs, wasn't that they lacked the evidence. The problem that they had was they lacked a soft, willing heart to believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And you go through the rest of that chapter, verses 33 and 36, Jesus goes on about the lamps and the eye and the lamp and the body and all that stuff there. And that's what he's talking about. He's saying, you guys are dead inside because you don't accept the truth. It's there in front of you. You know it. In fact, you know it academically as well, but you just refuse to believe it. Jesus was and Jesus is the Messiah. Whether they believe it or not, it doesn't change that fact. The reality for them, though, he wasn't the Messiah that they wanted, and so they refused to believe in him. Thus, they had no saving relationship with Jesus. They might have known all the facts about the Old Testament. They might have been asked to sprout the Old Testament off by heart. It made little difference because they did not have a saving relationship with God. Thus, their eternity will not be spent with God. It will be spent in condemnation. True salvation, true salvation will be those who believe in God. The second sign we see here is that of repentance. The second sign of true conversion is repentance. Now, repentance is a highly important thing in terms of salvation. We talk about it all the time. We even had a series some years ago on Christianese words, and we looked at repentance, what it meant, and the importance of it. Jesus himself, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, starts his whole ministry preaching repentance. Repent, the kingdom of God is here. And in verse 5 of chapter 3 here in Jonah, we see Nineveh's repentance. We see it first start to be explained this way. They called a fast and they put on sackcloth. That sounds a little bit odd, I know, but we see even the king does the same thing in verse 6. In fact, the king himself covers himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. It's a peculiar custom, isn't it? The reality is it was a custom. It was a custom of the time and the nations of those times. To put on sackcloth and to sit in ashes and even to fast along with it was a sign and a custom associated with grieving, with mourning. And so they were doing that here. The people were grieving and demonstrating their grief, demonstrating their mourning state by wearing a sackcloth and, as the king was doing, sitting in ashes. Now the king of Nineveh
actually went to the extreme and didn't just do it himself, did he? He actually demanded that everybody in the city do the same. They all be covered in sackcloth and they all fast. No one is to eat, no one is to drink for a certain amount of time. We need to mourn, we need to grieve. And he goes so far as to say, not even the animals as well. They're not allowed to eat or drink. In fact, they've even got to be covered in sackcloth too. That is odd, I know. But it was a Persian custom at the time to include animals in the grieving process, and so that's what the king does here. But why is this grieving associated with repentance? Because they're not grieving because they're sad, because someone has died or something like that. They are grieving over their state. They're grieving over their sin. And thus, this mourning and grieving over their sin is the start of their repentance. When we mourn over sin, it's because we truly understand our sin and what it is, how offensive it really is to an infinitely holy God. No matter how small or insignificant the sin might have been initially when we were participating in it, it will grieve the person who truly belongs to God. It will cut them deeply. And in fact, that is a characteristic of a true believer, that when they sin, they will grieve, they will mourn. Again, Jesus pointed this out in his characteristics of true believers, kingdom citizens in the Beatitudes. Chapter 4, verse 5 of Matthew's Gospel. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so, like Job in chapter 42, who said, I repent in dust and ashes, so too did Nineveh repent in dust and ashes. But repentance involves more than just mourning, more than just regret, more than just disappointment over sin. In fact, the Greek word, metanoia, literally means to think after, to think after. It implies a change of mind. When we're looking at it from a biblical and a salvational sense, it implies actually a little bit more than that as well. Not just a change of mind, but a whole U-turn of life, a whole change of life from one type of life to another, from one understanding to another, from one way and thought process to a complete other way and thought process. Repentance chiefly refers to two clear things: turning away from sin and turning to God. Turning away from sin and turning to God. The prodigal son is a very good example. And have a look at verse 8 here. I mean, we see it in verse 8. There's turning away from sin and there's turning to God. Albeit it's in the other order, but it's the same thing nonetheless. Here's the king speaking to his citizens, to the city of Nineveh. But men and beasts must be covered with sackcloth. There's the mourning. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from their wicked way and from the violence which is in their hand. So first he calls them to mourn, then he calls them to turn to God, that is, call on him earnestly, and to turn in the same process from their wicked ways and the sin that is in their hands, the violence that is in their hands. Turning from sin and turning to God. True salvation is marked by repentance, and that, folks, there in verse 8, is repentance. The turning from sin and the turning to God. Now that's important, because that's why those who profess to be believers, those who profess to be Christians, to be the redeemed, to be saved, and yet persist to live in habitual sin, freely, willingly, arrogantly, that's why theirs is a false conversion. Because if you live in habitual sin, and it doesn't concern you, you have not turned from sin. You have not truly repented. Sin will crush the believer. The believer still sins. It's just not a habitual habit. It's not something they're proud about. It's not something they justify continually. It's something that will cut them deeply. It's something that they will be crushed and thus mourn over. They will be convicted, they will mourn, and again they will turn away and turn back to God. There is such thing as a need for daily repentance in our lives.
But the repentance that marks true salvation is marked by a turning away from sin as a way of life and a turning to God as a way of life, a habitual way of life. And the Ninevites are a great example of that. I mean, we see it there. God even says in verse 10, or rather Jonah says, that God recognized that they turned from their wicked ways. When God saw the deeds and that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented. And God doesn't just look on the outside either, does he? First Samuel, God looks inward. God looks at the heart. So God knows these actions aren't just superficial. This is coming from a heart that has truly turned from sin to him. While we're on that, just before we jump to our third sign, there are suggestions, if you're going to have a study into Jonah in your own time, there are suggestions from many scholars that this repentance here by Nineveh wasn't a legitimate repentance. It wasn't real. But the reason they did is we see in a generation's time, the city kind of reverts back to its pagan ways, and eventually God does destroy the city. Because, well, as I said, it reverted back. And it's some 100 plus years after Jonah's preaching. He doesn't destroy it here and now. He doesn't destroy this generation. But I don't think that's a fair comment to this generation here. I think this is true repentance. I think the text indicates that very clearly, as we've been pointing out. All the signs in there are that this is true repentance. This is a complete turning away from sin and a turning to God. But on top of that, I think more importantly, we've already read in Luke chapter 11, and you can go and read it again, even in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus himself says that the men of Nineveh repented of the preaching of Jonah. They will condemn the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders and didn't believe God at judgment, because they believed, they repented, they had true salvation. And if Jesus believed it, well, well, that's good enough for us, right? I think the overwhelming evidence of Scripture is that this was and is true repentance. And repentance is always a mark of true salvation. The third mark we get is submission. Submission. And we see this in the text here. Well, we've already looked at it in part. We see the mourning, we see the putting on of sackcloth, we see the sitting in ashes. We see the turning from their wicked ways, and we know that they do. Verse 10 again, God even notices that. But I think the place where we see submission to God so clearly, or the clearest here in the text, is in verse 9. Have a look at verse 9. Again, this is still the king of Nineveh sending his decree out to the citizens there. In verse 9, he says, "Who knows?" After telling them what they need to do, telling them to mourn, telling them to repent, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." It doesn't sound true. It's optimistic, but it's not convincing, is it? He's not saying God will turn. He's not saying if we cry out, God will save us, because that's what he does. So it has this air of, we're kind of fingers crossed, aren't we? But I don't think he's saying that in a negative sense or in an untrustworthy sense here. I think this is humility. I think this is submission here of the people of Nineveh, and particularly of the king. He is ordering the entire city of Nineveh, as we've mentioned, possibly up to 600,000 people, to completely submit themselves to the mercy of God. Throw themselves on the mercy of God. Now, when you're in church, you go to church every week, that sounds like a very sensible thing, doesn't it? But the reality is, and you and I both know, that's a very difficult thing to do, isn't it? Put yourself to the mercy of God. Everything, your life, your will. It's not an easy thing to do, even for us. And yet he's telling pagan citizens who have lived their own way their whole life and had no problem with it until this one bloke comes to town and says, in 40 days you're going to get sacked. All of a sudden, you need to submit yourself to the will of God. Note here, though, the king doesn't demand of God. He doesn't make any proclamation that God must, or God will, or God has to. He doesn't put any onus on God at all. He doesn't even try to manipulate God. He simply says to his fellow citizens, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. He recognises here that the justice or the punishment that is about to come on them is deserved. And he doesn't cry against it. He doesn't cry foul. He doesn't cry as we so often do when we get what we deserve. That's unfair. None of that. He simply says, let's submit ourselves to God and trust in him and his character. Perhaps he will have grace and mercy on us. That's a very difficult thing to do, but that is a sign of true salvation, folks. These guys get it. He's understood it, right? God saves, but he doesn't have to save. Right? They're resigned to the truth that they deserve the punishment they're about to get, but at the same time, they're longing for the grace of a God who is so strong and so mighty, he just might have the ability to give it to them. God does save. But the fact is, he doesn't need to. And he certainly isn't forced to save Nineveh because they mourned. He isn't forced to save Nineveh because they repented. And so he is with us. He's not forced to save anyone. But he does it out of his gracious character. And while God is merciful, and mercy is a part of his glorious character, it is still God's prerogative, not ours. And he is always right when he chooses to show justice over mercy. And I believe we read there that the king of Nineveh is telling his citizens that we're just going to have to rely on the mercy of God, submit to the mercy of God. God's going to have to choose to do what he wants to do. That's a sign of someone who recognized the true character of God, right? I mean, they've only had a short preaching message. 40 days and you're going to get yours. They probably know a little bit about the Hebrew God, and perhaps Jonah went on a little bit more about God's character in the days that followed. But they've got it, haven't they? They've figured it out. And those who truly believe in Jesus, those who have truly repented of their sins, are those who have submitted themselves to God, to Jesus, and his Lordship. And not just part of themselves, but every single aspect of their lives. Physical, the mental, the spiritual, the emotional, even the deep, dark, secret parts that you don't want anyone else to know about, they've submitted them to Jesus. Because true believers know that they are not their own. You are not your own. You were born at a price. You were once slaves to sin. But you're still slaves, only now you're slaves to righteousness. Purchased, redeemed by the blood of Christ. A possession of God. You were once slaves, now you are free, but not free to be independent, not free to be autonomous, but free to please and honor God by obeying him with complete and utter submission to his will. Those who truly do submit themselves to him, submit everyone. While these three signs are simple themselves, I want to point out two things about it today. Firstly, they are inseparable from each other when we're talking about true salvation. They're separate entities of themselves, but you can't separate them from each other. And true salvation does not have two of these three marks, or one of these three marks, and not the others. It's an all or nothing deal. It always is. Salvation is always all or nothing. It's God's way or it's not at all. These three things are three marks. But not only that, I want us to understand as well that these three signs, belief, repentance, submission, are also human responsibilities. They are our responsibilities. But they're not our works. Right? They're our responsibility, but they're not our works. These three signs are an inevitable result of God's work on the human heart. That's why God is sovereign in salvation. And yet we are still responsible in salvation. Just as we do finish today, there is one other point I want to bring out from this chapter, which I think is very pertinent and very important for us
to remind ourselves, and that is that God's plan of salvation was always going to include Gentiles. It was always going to include Gentiles. Israel was God's chosen nation. Israel were God's chosen people. They still are. They're still God's covenant people. But Israel was never intended to be the only recipients of salvation. The Gentiles were always going to be included. God's plan was always a universal plan, not just a single nation plan. He always intended to reach people from every nation. And it didn't start with Jesus or the new covenant that Jesus brought in. Jesus simply fulfilled that intention and that plan. And the book of Jonah shows us very clearly that this intention was always an Old Testament reality. Always. We see the amazing revival of a Gentile city well before the time of Jesus, right? And just a reminder, by the way, that Jonah was a Jew, a prophet and a Jew sent to a Gentile city, a Gentile nation, to bring them the message of salvation. What we see here is a masterful, glorious picture of Jonah as Israel. Israel, who were God's chosen people, chosen, commissioned by him to be his witnesses, his representatives, his messengers to the world. And yet, they rebelled against him, just like Jonah. Yet God miraculously has preserved Israel through the centuries of exile, through the centuries of dispersion, even up until this day, to the point where Revelation points out to us, finally, one day they will do what they were told to do initially, they will preach the gospel to the world, just as Jonah eventually did. God challenged Jonah to make his theology real, not to do what he wanted God to do, but to do what God wanted him to do. And what I find incredible about the story of Jonah is not only did God save the entire city of Nineveh, the entire Gentile city of Nineveh, at their complete disregard and, you know, every attempt to not see it happen by Jonah, but he also saved a whole bunch of pagan sailors in the process as well. Chapter 1, remember that? The sailors that chucked Jonah overboard? Pagan sailors in a pagan city responded to the reluctant prophet, showing the power of God in salvation in spite of the weakness of his prophet and his messenger. I don't know about you, but I take some encouragement from that as well. As I'm called to be, as we all are, witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I take great encouragement. God can use Jonah. He can certainly use me, I hope. One knows from the scriptures. God always intended for redemption for more than just Israel. God's plan to bring the lost to salvation, to a relationship with him, is clear in the book of Jonah. While people can deceive us into looking like believers, and even deceive themselves more dangerously into thinking they are believers, God's word gives us a clear outline as to true salvation and what the marks of it will look like. Whether male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, true salvation will always have the signs of belief in God, the repentance of sin, and submission to Jesus Christ. As I finish today, I want to finish on a different note, I guess, from normal. But if you're here today, whether on Zoom or whether you're in the auditorium, I guess, if those three signs don't actively characterize you and your relationship with God today, then I want to put to you very carefully and very as authoritatively as I can, please take heed to the preaching of Jonah. Please take heed to the preaching of Jonah, just as Nineveh did. Because those who reject it, those who reject Christ, will not spend their eternities with him. They will spend it in condemnation. And I certainly do not want that for you. If you need to talk about it, you can come and talk to me and come and talk to one of the leaders. Talk to anyone. We'd love to talk to you. I mean, we can't save you. We can't make you believe. We can't make you repent. We can't make you submit. We can point you in the direction of the one that can, Jesus Christ. Please take heed of the message. Let me pray.